Session 9. We're in session 9. Yeah, wow. All right. What we're going to do is we're actually into material from the textbook, and some of you said you've been bringing your textbook all along, and then you didn't bring it tonight, but that's okay. I've got the main thing copied for you, so for those of you who don't have a textbook. But what we want us to do is to start kind of at the basic level right now and talk about what the Bible really is. First of all, does anybody know where the word Bible comes from? And there's a basic question. Yeah. Okay, so the Greek word biblion means book, and biblos of the Greek actually refers to papyrus, and papyrus was a writing material that was made out of reeds that were sliced into thin strips and then kind of interleaved and dried out, and it was not real smooth. And it had seams and edges to it, but, you know, it was the best that could be done. You know, it's sometimes difficult for us to picture how different it was, you know, before there were paper and pen and printing presses. But the actual word for what was used as paper back in the time is where we get the name Bible. And at that time, of course, in the early days, the papyrus sheets were then stitched together to form scrolls, and the scrolls were rolled up. But if you think about it, I remember when a friend of mine brought his first DVD home and watched a movie with his family, and at the end, his daughter said, "Well, how do you rewind?" It's sort of the same thing when you think about a scroll. You know, if you're going through, you're going to have to rewind, and if you want to get to a specific place in the scroll, it can be a lot of work. Especially if you've got a book like Isaiah, the Isaiah scroll in the Dead Sea Scrolls is 23 feet long. So you've got a lot of rewinding to do. What DVD and what computers do for us is to give us what's called random access. You don't have to fast forward and rewind. You can go right to what you want to do. The big light bulb that went on eventually around the first century was to take those sheets, and sometimes they actually did this to scrolls, and cut them, you know, up into sheets and then stack them and then bind them on a single edge. And that was called in Latin a codex. And codex actually refers to, the word codex in Latin refers to the trunk of a tree. And literally, in ancient Roman times, sheets of wood were cut and they were drilled and then bound together, and usually there was a depression kind of routed out of the wood, and that was filled with wax. And what school kids would do would press their letters into the wax, and then they would have another sheet and they'd do the same thing. And this is called a codex because it literally came from the trunk of a tree. Well, eventually when papyrus sheets were bound into that form, then the codex was born. And the advantage was it was smaller, it was portable, and it gave you random access. You could go right to a page that you wanted to and get to a passage without having to rewind. And but the Bible literally comes from biblion and biblos, the word for book in the Greek. How many books in the Bible? All right, you guys are learning. 66 in the Protestant, but how about the rest of Christianity? Yeah, we've talked about this, you know, and it varies widely. Typically, anywhere between 66 and 75 would be kind of the normal range, but some Bibles have more depending on what they've added in. We're going to be talking more about the different versions of the Bible, and especially between the Hebrew and the Christian eventually, and we'll be talking about the Apocrypha in more detail later. But just so we know that one-third of Christianity has 66, two-thirds of Christianity, including Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodox, have more. And they have at least seven more, but it depends on how those seven are broken up and which other things are added. There are as many as 15 apocryphal books, depending on how they're broken up. But generally, seven is the number. How long did it take to write the Bible? Anybody have a guess on that? A little long. Anywhere between 1,200 and 2,000 years. depending on the dating of the books. And we've talked about this, the dates of the books go all over the place as well. Conservative scholars tend to date earlier, liberal scholars later. But it was at least around 1,200 to 1,300 year span, and it could be as much as 2,000 years, over which all the books of the Bible were written. On how many continents? I just got all these questions today.
Were you saying both Old and New Testaments?
Yes, both Old and New Testaments were written on three continents. Yeah, we got Europe, we got Africa, and we have Asia. And how many languages? How many? Three languages, which are? Hebrew? And? Aramaic. Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. Right. How many authors? Yeah, over 40 authors. So, with a host of different literary styles. There's narrative, there's prose, there's law, codes, there's poetry, there's parables, gospels, letters, prophetic and apocalyptic literature, whole bunch of literary styles. Over 40 authors in three languages, three continents, and over a period of 1,200, 1,300 to 2,000 years. So the Bible is really not the thing that we need to understand about the Bible. Most importantly, it's not a single book. Okay? And one of the things that sometimes detractors of the Bible will say, well, you know, talking about circular logic, proving the Bible with the Bible as if it's one entity, but it really isn't. You know, it's a lot of entities, a lot of people over a great period of time that produced this compilation of books. But what the Bible also is, it's not just an anthology. And you know what I mean by an anthology? A collection of books, all right? Because what the Bible has beyond being, if I were just to do an anthology of science fiction books, let's say, and put them all in one cover, you know, there isn't necessarily any connection between those books, all written by different authors and maybe on different themes and subjects. So an anthology doesn't necessarily have any unity or any purpose, but the Bible does. And when you think about the unity and purpose of the Bible, over all that diversity we just talked about, that's pretty remarkable. And so what I want to talk about tonight as we're getting through the basics of the Bible is to talk about the Bible in terms of its unity and its purpose. Really important. The unity of the Old Testament. What is the main factor, the main concept, if you will, that unifies the Old Testament? What would you think your guess would be? Nice, I like it. Yeah, the traditional Jewish wedding is what he just said for the sake of the recording. What would be the unifying principle of the Old Testament? Is it? What did you say? Absolutely. The law, the Torah. There's very few books of the Old Testament that don't quote the Torah, deal with the Torah, and the ones that don't are the ones that typically predate the Torah. So Genesis doesn't speak of Torah because it's in the age of the patriarchs. Job doesn't speak of Torah because it also comes from the age of the patriarchs, somewhere possibly from an age around 2000 BCE. Esther doesn't talk about the Torah, but then Esther doesn't even mention God at all. In fact, that was one of the problems with Esther. Yeah, there is no mention of the name of God or God at all in the book of Esther. In fact, there's a lot of debate as to whether Esther should be canonized in the first place, because it reads more like a secular book. But eventually the Jewish rabbis decided to put it in because it shows the effect of God on Esther and her faith, even though it doesn't mention it. But Esther is set in Babylon during the exile, and so it's kind of a special case. Obviously there are other books, poetic books like Song of Songs, that don't deal specifically with Torah. But they deal with the principles of Torah. And everything in the Old Testament is consistent and consonant with the law and with the teaching of the prophets. And so this is a real important thing. The Torah is the unifying principle. And what I wanted to read to you from page 35 of our textbook, so you didn't buy them in vain, is kind of interesting. This is from a rabbinical point of view. We're on page 35 if you do have your textbooks in the first column. from a rabbinical point of view, talking about these principles within the Old Testament. And the quote is, the Pentateuch, which is, that means five books. So the first five books were regarded as the main authoritative source for the halakha. Halakha literally means a way of walking or a way of life. The halakha is the actual rules by which Jews conducted themselves. And we may need to talk about that a little bit more, but I'll get back to that in a second. The Pentateuch was regarded as the main authoritative source for the halakha, and verses from the prophets and the hagiographa, the third section of the Old Testament, sometimes called the writings, were regarded as merely giving secondary support to it. They were called Kabbalah, or Kabbalah, which means tradition, and it was laid down that no inference may be drawn concerning statements of the Pentateuch from statements found in the Kabbalah. As a result, for the purpose of the halakha, the entire weight was laid on the Pentateuch, and from the time of Ezra until the compilation of the Mishnah, the Pentateuch was practically the sole textbook for study. All right, a lot of words in there that you may not be familiar with. First of all, Jews aren't going to call their Bible the Old Testament, right? Because it's their only testament. Jews call their Bible the Tanakh. And Tanakh, it's an acronym. Rabbis love acronyms. Remember that their language consists all of consonants anyway? So they can take those consonants and they use them as acronyms over and over again. It's about everything as an acronym. The Tanakh really is the acronym TNK, which is their letters Tav, Nun, and Kuf. And what it stands for are the three major sections of the way the Jews divide their book, the Tanakh. And the first part is the Torah itself, the first five books. The second is the Nevi'im. And Nevi'im simply means prophets. And then the third section is Ketuvim, which refers to the writings. And the writings consist of all of the wisdom literature, the poetic literature. It even consists of chronicles. They didn't put chronicles with kings the way that we do. And so TNK, Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim. But what he's saying here is that the Torah was the sole source for the halakha, the way of living life. All the authority, all of the rules that govern Jewish life were solely seen in the Torah, and the other two sections were giving just support to it. You could not infer, as he says here, you couldn't infer a statement from the second two sections and apply it to Torah. You always had to do it the other way around. Interesting when we think of that in terms of inspiration of Scripture, because we think of all the books being equally inspired, and yet the Jews didn't view it that way. The Torah had a special place, and the second two sections were supporting it, and of course consistent with it, and of course unified with it, and one with it in purpose. But you had to start with Torah. Torah gave the actual law, and everything else had to give support to it. And so it's interesting that they had a bit different take on how they viewed the inspiration of their scriptures. Yeah, Aaron.
Is the Torah and
Pentateuch are the same thing? The Torah consists of five books, and so Pentateuch just means five books. Yeah, but it's the same thing. And the hagiographer there that he refers to, that would be wisdom writings, but it refers to that third section of the book. So the unity and the purpose of the Old Testament is laid down in the Torah in that first section. And the Torah guides all the rest, to the point that the rest of the books of the Old Testament were seen as supporting Torah. When Jesus talks about the law and the prophets, remember when he uses that word, he's basically summarizing the entire Tanakh, the entire Old Testament scripture collection, because the law is the Torah or the Pentateuch, and the prophets and the writings were sometimes combined together to form everything else outside of the Torah. So when Jesus talks about law and prophets, and you'll see that in his words, that's what he means. He's referring to the entire scope of Jewish scripture at that point. So the unifying principle then is dealing with Torah. Now, if that's the case, then what is the unifying principle of the New Testament?
Sorry.
What's that?
Sorry.
I'm sorry?
Grace.
Grace?
That's good.
That's good. In terms of the entire Bible, you're right. The message of grace, the message of relationship, the message of intimacy with the Father, all of those things are connected. But one of the things that's also happening is that the New Testament is not seen apart from the Old Testament. The New Testament is drawn so much from the Old Testament. Jesus is basically the bridge between old and new, but the consistency is sort of seen through his eyes in a way. And when you think about this, there is internal agreement and cohesion between Old and New Testament. There's nothing in the New Testament that contradicts the principles of Torah or the principles of the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus becomes very clear when he says, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law. Yes?
The one thing that I have heard people say is in the New Testament and contradict the Old Testament is the fact that there's only not all the Divine Law commandments. So the Sabbath is sort of like a self-commandment now. So they say that the New Testament says you don't have to keep the Sabbath.
Oh, that's not correct. No. Yeah. No. Jesus is not saying that we're not supposed to keep the Sabbath. He's not saying we're not supposed. I mean, he couldn't have been clearer. He said, you know, heaven or earth and earth will pass away, you know, before one jot or tittle. And what he's talking about there is the yod, which is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Basically looks like an apostrophe. It's just a little nib. And a tittle is basically like a serif, a little flare on the end of the letters. He's saying not one jot or tittle is going to be left unfulfilled. That includes the Sabbath law. Probably what they're referring to is that Jesus went out of his way to break the oral tradition regarding the Sabbath commandment, because what he was trying to show is that sometimes, this is a key point about Jesus' teaching, sometimes you have to break the letter of the law in order to fulfill the intent of the law. And see, what had happened is that they had gotten so legalistic and so backward that they were so intent on fulfilling every jot and tittle of the law that they'd missed the fact that they were no longer fulfilling the intent. I mean, and the Sabbath was a perfect example, a perfect proving ground for this. You know, if the purpose of keeping the Sabbath was not only to dedicate a day and make it holy for the Lord, but to use it as a day of refreshment, and of recharging. What more refreshment and recharging could there be than to heal someone of an affliction on that day? And what he was trying to show them is that to do that is fulfilling the intent of the law, even if it breaks your oral tradition, because the intent of the law is to preserve life, to enhance life, to refresh life, to revitalize it. And that's what he was doing. If you notice how Jesus heals in different ways sometimes, and one time on the Sabbath when he's healing a blind man, he spits and gets some dirt and makes a paste in his hand and applies it to the man's eyes and then tells him to go wash in a pool. You know, I've heard so many explanations of why he would do this, when sometimes he would just speak it and sometimes he would take spit and put it in the ear. He would do different things at different times. But he was absolutely doing was going out of his way to break the oral commandment, because to just speak a healing didn't violate the written law, but to make a mud paste and put it on, that violated the oral tradition of kneading. You couldn't knead anything. You couldn't make bread or doing that. He went out of his way to break one of the oral commandments in order to prove the point. You know, you've added all these extra laws around the commandments, he's saying to the Pharisees, and because you keep them, you are now no longer refreshing and revitalizing and preserving life. He said, you'll take a mule out of a hole if it falls in on the Sabbath, but you're not going to lift a finger to heal a person? I mean, you know, so he was pointing out the absolute absurdity of where they had come. But no, he absolutely abided by the Sabbath law. But he was going out of his way to make a point.
The one that I heard, he was making martyrs. So he did a couple things. But the one that I heard is the passage that says that some people keep one Sabbath, and then one keeps another. Maybe, yeah, that's the one that you suggested by us.
Mm-hmm. But I think Jesus was, yeah, Jesus was a consummate Jew. He followed the law. He made all the pilgrimages when they needed to be done. He was assiduous about following the law, and he made a point of it. But he wanted to follow the law not for the sake of following it, but to actually fulfill the intent. And that's what he was trying to do. He was trying to purify people's hearts and bringing them back around. Jesus was a scholar in his own right. He knew the Tanakh backward and forward. When he stands up to read at Nazareth, he can actually read. And if you remember, that's just a string of consonants. You had to know where to parse the words. You had to know where things fell. You couldn't just get up and read like we could get up knowing English and read from any book. The pointers weren't there. Punctuation wasn't there. Vowel points weren't there. So he had to be schooled, and he could read and he could write, even though we don't have any record of his writings. Let me give you some statistics that show how important the Tanakh was to the New Testament writers and to Jesus. Jesus referred to the authority of the Old Testament, of the Tanakh, 56 times in the Gospels. Jesus quoted the Tanakh, or the Old Testament, 81 times. Jesus quoted from 20 books, more than half of all of the Hebrew books. And that's only if you count it the way we count it. How many books in the Old Testament? You scholars, you? How many? 39 in the Protestant Bible. But in the Hebrew Bible, there's only 24, at least as it's traditionally rendered, because all the 1 and 2 books, Kings, Chronicles, Samuels, are condensed into one. Ezra and Nehemiah are condensed into one. And the 12 minor prophets are one book, the Book of the 12. So 24 books, and Jesus quoted from 20 of those. So it's interesting. Yeah.
Before you leave this subject, you refer to Nevin and the Ketuvim.
Uh-huh.
Where are the minor?
Oh, the minor prophets?
Yeah, where are the prophets?
They fall under the Nevi'im, the second book, you know. And they have it so they have the former prophets and the latter prophets. So they break it down very differently. But
is that breakdown generally the same as we would have in the Old Testament? Was it the same?
Yeah, the books are the same. The books are the same. They're just combined differently. Oh, sure, sure. Yeah, yeah, don't misunderstand. All of the books that we have of our 39 books are in the Tanakh. They're just combined differently, okay? So they're going to be in a different order, and they may be one book instead of two, but they're all there, all of our 39 books. And Jesus quoted from 20 of those. Jesus verified that all the details were correct. That's his jot and tittle statement in Matthew 5:18. And then he said that the law and the prophets would be fulfilled. So he's not running away from the Old Testament at all, not running away from Torah. He wants to fulfill Torah. The apostles in their writings quoted the Old Testament 212 times. So it's not like they fell far from the tree either, right? And modern archaeology has found more and more manuscripts and scriptures that are even beyond the scope of the canonical Bible that also follow the same process. You know, we've got the Dead Sea Scrolls now, which don't have any New Testament books in them, but they have Old Testament books, some of them dating back 1,000 years to the previously oldest copies that we had available to us, and they bear all this out. So there's an accuracy, there's a thread here. Now with over 24,000 manuscripts or fragments, we have a lot of witnesses, they're called, that we can look at and see that the consistency and the unity and eventually purpose, when we start talking about that, is consistent throughout these books, which is an amazing thing when you think about, again, the spread and the diversity of the collection of books that we're talking about here. And the other place that we can go are in the writings of the Church Fathers. And if you're all familiar with the Church Fathers, these are the early bishops and scholars of the Church in, you know, the first 4 centuries after the crucifixion. And we can reconstruct 97% of the New Testament just from their quotations of these books as they were writing about them and commenting on them. And in many cases, there were books that, and there are books that no longer exist. We've lost them. They've been lost to history. But what we know of them are contained in these quotations from Church Fathers, another very important witness or source of information. Yeah, Tony.
Mm-hmm. How
Oh, the New Testament is only written over a period of about a century, 120 years maybe at the most. Again, depending on where you date some of these books, it was probably even less than that. You know, if the latest books to be written were probably right after the turn of the century, we're only talking about a period of 70 years. You know, but depending on where you date the book of Job, some scholars date it in the intertestamental period in the last four centuries before Christ. Others are dating it all the way back to 1400 or even 2000 BCE. So that's where you get that 2,000-year spread. It depends on if you put those later books in the time period they're describing, or if you ascribe them to a later period talking back about earlier events, you know. But yeah, the New Testament is very condensed. It's compressed into just a few decades. Bill.
Sure. Yeah.
Other Bill.
I know Jesus has referred to some of the apocryphal texts,
mm-hmm.
which would seem to leave a little bit of credence to having him. But did he quote any other non-canonical texts like Moses?
No, we don't have any record that we know of him quoting from Gnostic texts.
Yeah.
And the other thing is that Jesus quotes often from the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, or at least the quotes that we have as they survive in the Gospels match with the rendering from the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation from the Hebrew dating from the 3rd century BCE, translated in Egypt. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later, which was really important, especially to the Roman Church, because they used the Septuagint going forward. And it was the Protestants at the Reformation that shunned the Septuagint and went back to the Masoretic text, to the Hebrew text, because they wanted nothing to do with Rome. And in that move from the Septuagint to the Masoretic text, it's where we lost the apocryphal books, because those books were included in the Septuagint, but the Jews had dropped them. And we'll talk about that a little bit later when we look at the chronology of the canon. Yeah. The Old Testament, we're going to talk a lot more about the structure of the Bible, and I'll give you some handouts that show how the Bible is arranged. Generally, it ranged by literary genre and then by chronology. So the Torah remains intact, and the order of the Torah is traditional, and it's exactly the same in the Hebrew Bible and in ours. But then we have historical books, and then we have the poetical books, and then we have the prophets. And so each literary genre is then arranged chronologically as a second key, if you will. And so as much as we know what that chronology is, as are the books within the Hebrew Bible, they're generally in chronological order within their divisions as well. So that seemed to be kind of a principle that everyone went by. So somewhere along the line, the division was changed. Remember, by the second century, the Gentile church, Christian church, had completely separated itself from its Jewish roots anyway, to the point where anti-Semitism was already setting in. And there was a willful, killing off, separation from anything Jewish. And so now the Old Testament was our book and no longer their book. And so, everything could be changed at that point. And it was, but the books are still the same. And the amazing thing is that we've got pretty much the same text, all the way through, whether it's from the Septuagint or from any of our modern translations or from the Hebrew translations. So there's really good accuracy within the witnesses that we have. And there's unity in terms of theme throughout the books of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. So now let's take a look at, what about the purpose? What is the purpose of the Bible? If you all had to say, right now, what do you think the purpose is? The overall purpose? Yeah.
Learning good relationships with God and other people.
Okay? Good relationship. A guide. Redemption.
Defining our faith.
Okay. God's redemptive plan. Okay. God's redemptive plan for mankind. I mean, all these are good answers. Huh? Operator's manual. Yeah, I've heard that one before. Let's take a look at, if you got that sheet there, or if you got your books on page 27, let's see what the Westminster Confession of Faith had to say about it. Yeah? Well, we'll use them as kind of an authority right now. Because all of you, everything that you're saying right now is true, but there's an umbrella beyond it that they're kind of hitting on in that that indented column on the right there. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and powers of God as to leave men inexcusable. There's your Romans 1:20 verse. Yet they are not sufficient, and this is key, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal himself and to declare that his holy will unto his church, and afterwards for the better persevering and propagating of the truth and for the more sure establishment and the comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the holy scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. If you parse all of that, what they're really saying the main purpose of the Bible is God's revelation. He's revealing himself. And now what we need to do is distinguish why that would be. If you're in your book, you can turn the page. If you're not, just take a listen. Because basically, even in this quotation from Romans 1:20, if someone got their Bible, and can you go to Romans 1:20 and maybe read that? I think that would be good for us to hear right now.
Yeah. For since the creation of the world, its invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that were made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse.
So basically what he's saying is that nature reveals enough about God for us to know him, so that we are without excuse in terms of understanding that he exists and to know something about his nature. This is called general revelation. All right? General revelation is those things that can be known about God through natural elements, human processes, or intuition. And that's right out of your textbook in that first paragraph there. So, we just read Romans 1:20, which talks about that. Psalms 19:1-6, in a more poetic way, also alludes to the same thing, that we can know something just by looking at nature, just by living life. There are things that we can know. In terms of proving the existence of God from nature, there are two basic arguments, and you may have heard these before. One is the cosmological argument, and the other is the teleological argument. And the cosmological argument is making the case for the existence of God just based on the majesty and beauty of creation. And I think Abraham Lincoln's quote is probably the best one. And he said, "I can see how it might be possible for a man to look down upon the earth and be an atheist, but I cannot conceive of how he could look up into the heavens and say there is no God." And so basically when we look at the majesty of creation and we look how it's put together, and just last night someone was talking about the these proteins that hold the body together and how they're in the shape of a cross. And, you know, the thing is, when we go into the micro or into the macro and we're confronted with this awesome creation and all the intricate pieces, you know, it speaks to now the next argument, the teleological argument. And the teleological argument, which comes from the Greek word telos, which is the end of a I'm going to quote Saddleback here, the end of a purpose-driven process. In other words, there was a purpose to the process, and now we're seeing the end. Aristotle called it the final cause. And so that argument is saying that when you look at the intricacy of nature, there had to have been a designer to this. that this goes beyond mere chance or random occurrence. There has to be a creator. And so Voltaire's quote is probably the most germane right now. And he said, if a watch proves the existence of a watchmaker, but the universe does not prove the existence of a god or a great architect, then I consent to be called a fool. You know, so that's the argument. And when you find a watch on the beach, you automatically know that there was an intelligence, a designer behind that. And when we look at the universe, we can say the same thing. General revelation is telling us, you know, there is a God, there is an intelligence, there is a designer behind it. And we can know a few things about this designer. We can know this designer must love beauty and harmony, and it certainly has the power to create something like this, and the intelligence to be able to design something like this, and at least enough caring to be able to put everything in place the way it is so that life can exist. There are certain things that we can know, or we can infer, I should say, about this great architect, this great designer, this God, from just looking at the creation. Okay? But it points to the existence of God and creativity, but it also is giving a limited picture of God's identity. What can we know beyond all of these things? And here's where I love Einstein's quote, because here's Einstein delving perhaps as far as anybody into the workings of nature behind the scenes. And when once asked what was the most important question his work could answer, he said, to tell us whether the universe is a friendly place or not. Now think about that. Whether the universe is a friendly place. The answer to that question goes beyond general revelation. How can we know if the universe is friendly from what we see? Because a friendly universe implies that not only is there an intelligent creator, but there's an intelligent creator who also knows us, cares about us, and has our best interest at heart, whether the universe is friendly, whether all of this stuff we see, which can sometimes appear random as far as our best interests are concerned, or at least what we want, right? How do we know that it's friendly? How do we know that this God cares about us and will take care of us in the final analysis? We need to now move to the next type of revelation, which is special revelation. And special revelation is that which can be known about God through some means of direct communication with God. All right? Obviously, inspired scripture is a means for direct communication with God, where we can know specifics about God. We can know whether the universe is a friendly place. We can know how God feels about us, how he relates to us, how he wants us to relate to him. Yes, Bill? Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
If you're in the Old Testament, or as to why God created the earth, I thought I knew that there was, and I had a discussion with a friend of mine this week and said there's nowhere in the Bible that it says why God created the earth.
You know, that there is no specific answer to that question, but the Jews had an answer to that question, and I think it's more, it's implied in the actual words that in Hebrew that are used. In Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Well, the word there for created is kana, which really means to build. And kana comes from the word ken, which was a bird nest, you know, a nest. And so the image of God creating the heavens and the earth comes from the image of a bird or a pair of birds lovingly creating this nest, this soft feather bed in which the eggs are going to be laid and the chicks are going to be raised, and which jealously, you know, kana, the word, the kana, which means jealous, comes from these words, from nest to the builder of the nest to the guarding of the nest. And so that image gives you the Jewish perspective of why God created the earth. To the Jews, God created the earth and all the heavens and all the universe as the nesting place for us, and over which he jealously guards, covers us with his wings, and guards us against all predators. That's the Jewish conception of why. And it's beautiful, and it's not overtly stated, yet it is absolutely part of the imagery of the actual Hebrew words that are used, which we lose in the English, unfortunately, when it's translated from Hebrew into Greek and from Greek into English, And now God created the heavens and the earth. You know, he could be a million, billion miles away just announcing this thing to happen rather than intimately taking each stick, you know, and each piece of lint and bedding and building this thing meticulously and creating this nest for us. So that's the way the Jews would have understood it. That's the way Jesus would have understood it. And when you think about Jesus' message and his life, he lived that out in everything that he did because he cared so much for each person that was in his path. And so I'm glad you asked that question because it's important to understand how the Jews felt about this whole thing. It wasn't cold. It wasn't academic, ever. The Jews are not an abstract people. The Jews are a concrete people. You know, their very language is built on verbs. It was all action. It was all lived right here and right now. You know, they weren't interested in academic arguments that took them away from the plane of living life right here and right now. Everything was really earthy, real connected. You know, they're a robust people. They love to drink and party. I mean, that's, you know, the wedding feasts were the biggest thing that you could have. And not that drunkenness was seen as something that was a good thing, but to immerse yourself in life, you know, l'chaim, that whole thing, robust, just immersing yourself in life was everything that the Jews were about. That's why when Jesus comes on the scene and he's living life that way, but now you've got these legalists, these ascetic people who are now calling him a glutton and a drunkard, and you know, you can't win with these people. And Jesus said, you know, when John comes on and he's fasting, you call him a nut. You know, I come eating and drinking, you call me a drunkard and a glutton. He says, what do you want to do here, you know? He says, you're like children in the marketplace, you know. When you call us to dance, you won't dance. And when we call you to mourn, you won't mourn. So there was a lot in Jesus that mirrors, of course, all of this. Because Jesus was a consummate Jew trying to purify what was going on. Trying to give us this special revelation. See? That's the whole key. What we can know from general revelation from nature is not enough to let us know whether the universe is friendly, whether God cares for us. And then when we even get that revelation, and a few generations later we've sunk back into legalism, and now it's all about following rules, and it's all about hitting some standard so that we can be acceptable to God again, Jesus has to come along and remind us. You know, with new special revelation, direct communication with God, and tell us, you know, this is who your Father is. This is how he loves you. This is the relationship. How can we know that from nature? We can't. We need some way of being able to directly tap into God. And what were those ways? Inspired scripture? Where did the inspired scripture come from? It came from prophetic utterances, the prophets. It came from mystical dreams and visions and connecting the dots that these writers of scripture, as they lived their direct experience, they lived their lives with God, then they wrote of their experiences in inspired scripture that carried that revelation with them. Many churches, including Roman Catholicism and even the Mormon church, believe that their leaders also speak inspired special revelation. So the Pope can speak ex cathedra, and he can speak for God. He's called the Vicar of Christ, you know, the representative of Christ. So when he speaks, he's speaking more special revelation. The prophets of the Mormon Church also, in the same way, can speak what their church regards as special revelation. A lot of the cults are built on the special revelation of their leader. You know, David Koresh and the whole Waco mess was built on his apocalyptic vision of special revelation from God. Muhammad, you know, met the angel Gabriel in the cave and got downloaded special, you know, inspiration and revelation that he used to build his faith. And so a lot of these are ongoing. People believing that they're getting this special revelation. And is that not true? I mean, has special revelation stopped? And here's an interesting question. I had two questions in that little passage that we just read from the Westminster Confession brought up two really interesting questions to me. And the first one was, listen to this again. He says, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, general revelation, right? Yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. Is that true? You know, is what we can know from nature not enough to save us? That's a really interesting statement when you think about it. We're without excuse, so is that we only get the bad part of that equation and we don't get the good part? So it's an interesting thing to think about. At the very least, what you can say is, though, is that even if we know God exists, we don't know enough about him merely from general revelation to be able to relax in him, to rest in him, because we can't know that he's for us. We can't know that he cares, that he's friendly. You know, that can only come from direct experience. And if we were in a situation where we didn't have access to the scriptures, we didn't have access to the Bible or to the history of the prophets, could we still get that special revelation? There's a question. Now listen how they answer it. And then I want you guys to comment on this. Because they say, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. In other words, what they believed was God had a period where he was downloading special revelation to his prophets during the period that the sacred scriptures were being written. But when that canon was closed, he stopped revealing. What do you think? That's the Westminster Confession. These are Anglicans in England. It's you know, there are people who believe that the gifts of the Spirit were only done in apostolic times, and they are now ceased, and so the gifts are not.
I think not. I think that there's a lot of people that believe that, and so they put God in a box, and therefore they limit their faith and they get what they get. I think that God does what he wants.
Now, you got, if you know anything about Jeff, you know that he gets special revelation almost every other day, at least, you know, and he makes no bones about it. You know, I know God spoke to me. He told me, you know.
There's a difference in special revelation than what God's speaking to. The last.
Okay, what's the difference? What is the difference to you?
Well, I mean, if we're talking about special revelation, saying the Lord wants you to do this or do that, as compared to something that would be. Have the impact to go into the Holy Bible, I would say that there's a tremendous difference. Furthermore, the last paragraph of the Bible in Revelation says, this is it. Nothing else is going to be added to this. Period. End of story.
Wait, though.
Don't shoot the messenger.
No.
Jesus said, don't be adding anything to this book. So.
The book was the book of Revelation, not the book of the Bible. You got to. Well, I know, but you got to put that phrase from Revelation 22 has to be put in the context of the book of Revelation, because it says specifically this book of prophecy. It's not talking about the entire Bible.
I know, but it is. It is in the Bible, and this would be there's a difference in the Lord telling you to go buy a house. And the Lord telling you to create a religion called Mormonism. I mean, there's a huge difference in the two. Did Bob, or what's his name, Joseph Smith, get revelation from God to start a religion? I don't know. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. I'm not going to judge the man. But there certainly is a big difference in the two.
Well, let's talk about this a little bit. I think this is an important point.
I was going to answer your earlier question.
Oh, go ahead. If you want to. Which question?
About would the universe, the world show you, could you derive your salvation?
Oh, okay.
And I believe the answer is yes. I can back it up with the first chapter of Romans, but if you were a person in Hawaii and you've never heard of Jesus Christ or religion in your life, and you lived in that beauty, certainly you would surmise that there is an awesome creator that had created such a beautiful place, and somehow I would think you'd connect with that person. You know, the purpose our meaning in life, as I've learned from you,
mm-hmm.
is to be in unity with God. And this planet, the beauty of this planet, can produce enough unction in a person to say, this is an awesome place. There must be a God out there. I want to know that God. You know? I mean, the evangelists haven't gotten everybody in the rainforest yet.
The fascinating thing about what Bill just said, if you were listening, he said that the general revelation will spur you on to want to connect,
yes.
to know, and to be one with. Well, what does connect and know and one mean? To me, it means special revelation. When we connect, when we know, it means that there has been some direct communication from God. Special revelation simply means a direct communication that will give us more information than what we can just glean from the observation of nature. I agree with you wholeheartedly that direct or general revelation can spur us on to special revelation. But what I'm saying is that if that's the case and you can do that, then special revelation hasn't ceased. It's still ongoing then.
Why does it have to be special revelation? Why can't it just be the Lord speaking to our hearts?
Well, that's just the terms. Special is just as opposed to general.
Yeah. Special revelation doesn't mean it belongs in the Bible. So when Jeff says that God gave him special revelation to do something, the definition of special revelation doesn't mean that it qualifies to go in the scripture.
Who defines special?
It means God speaking to you.
This book right here. It's in the book right here itself.
All special means, guys, all special revelation means is a direct communication with God. That's all it means. Beyond what you can just infer from nature. I'm sorry, you?
Bill's take on special revelation or the direct communication from God differentiated that into two parts. One, that kind of revelation that tells us whether we buy a house or not. And that larger revelation, although it's direct communication, that tells us about the nature of God and so. Well, wouldn't you say that the Old Testament has more of that former message in it, where Abraham and everything were told mainly not so much about the nature of God and the greater questions, but where to go and when we're going to have a child and all this sort of thing, personal direct messages, and the New Testament has more of the God is love, and all this other kind of stuff. Do you see that? Is that of significance in cutting the direct communication from God that we have personally into these two parties?
That's a really good question. Did you catch what the drift of it is? He's asking whether there is a difference in the quality of the communication, direct communication with God from Old to New Testament. I really and truly believe that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that he communicates with us in exactly the same way. The choice of what was recorded in Scripture may vary from age to age. The way that it's interpreted may vary from age to age. But God's
asking the wrong questions. I mean, were we more interested in those perhaps primitive days in finding out where we were going and what was going to happen to the crops or something than we were as to exactly what was God all about and what were the ramifications of our relationship?
But we see that in the Old Testament too. I mean, what is the revelation of the law to Moses, but a direct revealing of who God is and the nature of our relationship with him, more than just, pick up the tribes and go here. So there were those types of revelations as well. And then we see both in the New Testament as well. We see the apostles and Jesus, being driven after his baptism into the desert for his 40 days. And so that was the Spirit telling him where to go. And, of course, the apostles being told where to go as they perform their various ministries. And yet we also see Jesus giving us this beautiful picture of who his Father was, more with his life than his words, but certainly with both. And so we see both of those types. There may be a difference in emphasis, certainly. The main difference, though, if you guys think about it, between Old Testament and New Testament is the context in which they were delivered. The Old Testament is delivered into the macro. primarily the Old Testament deals with the nation of Israel. And so it's God's dealing with the nation of Israel. And so the law and justice is paramount, because if you don't have justice in the macro with a group of people, you got nothing. Everything falls apart. Jesus' primary message in the New Testament is to the micro. It's individual to individual and heart to heart. And if you don't have mercy and compassion in the micro, then you lose everything. See, we miss those things, and we're always trying to legislate compassion in the macro, and then we lose all justice and the group falls apart. And then if we do it the other way, where we try to bring justice into our individual relationships, then we're called intolerant, and rightly so, because we have no mercy and compassion. We got to keep those two contexts straight. And that's, from my point of view, the main difference in the tone or the interpretation, the feeling of the angry God of the Old Testament and the loving God of the New Testament, is simply because justice is being emphasized in the macro in the Old Testament, mercy and compassion in the micro in the New Testament. And so we see it's sort of a code switch going back and forth. But the underlying message is the same. You know, take a look at the Psalms of David as the beloved of God and see what kind of intimate, loving relationship he had with his God. Take a look at the writings of the prophets of Isaiah and Hosea, who was the being depicted as marrying a prostitute and trying to manage that relationship with her as an allegory for God and the nation of Israel. And you see those same things in place. And so I believe that God has revealed himself in exactly the same way, you know, to all of us. And I also believe he continues to do so. I'm with Jeff in that. You know, absolutely he does. But the Westminster Confession says no.
If you love me, obey my commandments. My Father will love you, and I
exactly, exactly.
We will reveal ourselves to you. You know, people need to lighten up.
Now, why would they? Let's put our forensic hats on, you know, or psychological hats on. Why would they say something like that? Absolutely, you know. They don't want a bunch of prophets running around mucking things up and starting new splinter offshoots, because they had just been experiencing that for the last 100 years. Once the Protestant Reformation broke off with Luther, it immediately splintered into dozens of churches, each with their own leader, each claiming their own special revelation and their own take on it. And then that splintered into dozens of subgroups. And so now we have hundreds of Christian sects and different groups. And so that's one way to hold it down, to say, hey, it was all cut off at the end of the last book. Done, over, just refer to the book. You know, it was a way of control. And, you know, in terms of the group again and the good of the group, there's some wisdom in that. You know, if you don't have some unifying principle, you got no group. But in the micro, it's disastrous. If we're no longer looking for special revelation in our lives, if we're no longer looking for direct communication and direct experience of our God in our own lives, then, man, we're just painting inside the lines at this point, and we're going to really lose everything that it means to live in kingdom. Jesus was trying to remove all the stops, remove all the blockages, every intermediary between the people and their God. He was trying to take out, because the Pharisees had inserted themselves as lawyers. They had complicated the law to the point where it's like the tax code of the U.S. Nobody can understand it. Nobody even reads it before they vote on it anymore. You know, it's that kind of thing. And the only people that could untangle this mess were the Pharisees. So the people had to go to them in order to get to God. And Jesus is trying to remove all of that and get the people directly in touch again. And we in this generation need to do the exact same thing, because the same thing has happened. The clergy or the church or theology or understanding of Scripture has all become between us and the direct experience of our God. And we need to remove all that stuff. And that's the message of Jesus. But it's really key to kind of understand the difference between general and special. But I think that what they were right about in the Westminster Confession, that the main purpose of Scripture is to give us that direct communication, that special revelation, so we can know more about God, and we can be, as Bill said, spurred on then to start our own journey, so that we get our own direct communication. So basically, we should all be living our lives like prophets. You know, we should all be connected to that extent where we can speak for God. You know, you're right, Bill. It ain't going to have the force of Scripture. And you don't want to start building the authority, the halakha, you know, the authority of the way of life built around your revelation or Bill's or mine, because then it gets crazy. But I'll tell you what, if Bill's revelation is authentic, guess what it's going to do? It's going to be consistent with Scripture, just like the New Testament is consistent with the Old, because it's all based on the same God, you know? And so we can know, and this is something that is so important about Scripture, we can know whether our divine revelations are from the right source if they match up with the divine revelations from inspired Scripture. And that's another important function of Scripture. It keeps, as Jack said, it's the guide. It keeps us within the parameters of staying on the path as we go forward. You know, halakha to the Jews, the Jewish law, was so much farther reaching than what we think of as the law today, because the Jews made no distinction between religious and secular ways of life, or religious and secular modes of living. It was all the same thing. So the Torah, the religious law, was also their civil law. It was all one and the same thing. It's like Sharia law today in Islam. You know, we hear a lot about that today because it seems so oppressive to us, and it is oppressive and seems to be misogynistic. But the point is it functions the same way as a Jewish law, in that Sharia law, even though it's a religiously based law, is also, in those countries where it's practiced, is governing their civil law as well, and their courts and their justice system. And so it's all one thing. So when the temple stood, and especially before the first foreign takeover, the king and the high priest were all working under the same code, the same law. And the law that the king was enforcing was the law that the high priest and the scribes were instituting. It was all the same thing. And so these laws had tremendous impact on everybody's day-to-day life, from the way you prepared your food to, you know, where you went during the day and the type of clothing you wore. And you could be civilly fined and even executed for breaking religious codes of ethics. So today we've taken the two and we've separated them. Now we've got our civil law, and then we've got our religious law, and the two things are not the same anymore. But to the Jews, it was a different story. So it was really important for them to know which books were authoritative. That's why the Pentateuch was the center of all the authority, and they realized that the other two sections of the Tanakh supported that, had to be consistent with that, and you didn't go the other way around. You didn't try to prove your point from the Nevi'im or the Ketuvim. You proved your point from the Torah, and you drew support from the other two books. And then going forward, the oral tradition was finally written down in the first century. And then the Talmud was codified. So you have all these other religious writings, but they all refer back to Torah. And even Kabbalah, which is a medieval Jewish mysticism that's now being kind of bastardized in this kind of new agey sort of reenactment of it, it, even though it was mystical and it got pretty wild and out there, it was all geared toward Torah. And as long as it was based in Torah, it had a grounding, you know. The problem with the modern-day Kabbalah is it's not grounded in Torah anymore, so it's kind of this free-floating form, and it can kind of go wherever it wants to. But all of Jewish life, it was grounded in Torah. It gives unity and purpose to everything. So the unity of Torah as the way of living life in relationship with God, the purpose being the revelation of God to his people, the understanding of who he is and what our purpose is as we live out our lives here, is really what the Bible is about. And that includes everything that you guys said at the beginning, you know? Yeah, you know, it is sort of an owner's manual if you want to think of it that way. You know, it is a guide, and it is, what did you say, Rick? Learning relationships. It is all those things in the sense of the revelation that we're getting from God. So it really is just a beautiful thing, and it's important for us to remember how unified it is, even though it's so diverse, you know, in terms of the actual mechanics, how many books, how many authors, over what span of time. And when you think about a collection of books that are that unified over 1,300 to 2,000 years, how does that happen? I mean, it just doesn't in the course of normal human events. So there's something real special about, obviously, about our collection of books that we call the Bible. Hey, look at that, straight up 9 o'clock. Any questions? The next step was to go into the actual canonicity of the Bible, but obviously that'll wait till next week, and we'll start talking about how the Bible was understood to be inspired and how those books were chosen and that story behind that. So if you bring your handouts back that I gave you on that next week, we'll get into that. I'll have some more copies in case you forget. But any questions, comments about any of this tonight? Yeah? Sure.
I like what you said about the Bible confirming your own personal experience, because if you encountered an angel and you never knew anything about the Bible, how confused would you be if you didn't have that to compare with something else, you know, with one of the somebody in the Bible that encountered an angel, you know, and then you have something to compare to. Oh, now I see that I'm not the only one that had that experience.
Absolutely. This is go ahead.
Someone that sees an angel today, you might as well say, I saw UFOs. You know? Yeah. People look at you like, well, different people have different reactions. But in general, society, they're going to say, you know, you've lost it. Or you're a liar.
That's why I like the Bible, because be careful and take time to entertain strangers, because in doing so, some of you entertain angels. And then also it describes angels as light, an image of a person that you like. So both of those, if you experience either one, you go back and go, hey, I'm not off my locker here.
You know, it's so important for us to keep exactly this in mind, you know. If Jeff has a download from God and he acts on it, what does it cause him to do? I mean, that's the key. Muhammad has a download from God, and one of the first things he does is start a war. Okay? So it's not that war is inherently evil. Sometimes wars are just and need to be fought. But if the goal is to conquer lands, is that consistent with what we would understand as being the purpose of God? You know, if we get a download from God and we start acting in a way that starts destroying our relationships, either within our family or our spouse, we know that there's something wrong here, either in the message that we got or our execution of it, but something is wrong, because God will never lead us to greater separation. He will never lead us to the degradation of our relationships. He's always going to be a unifying force, always, always.
Jebusites and the Baalites, and
hmm?
I mean, how do you answer that one though? I have people all the time say, if God's so loving, then why is he so bloody in the Old Testament? You have the Jews kill all the Ezraites and Malachites and Jebusites, and I mean,
they were bad.
That's hardly unity. So, I mean, what do we say to that? I mean, you know,
on the bad side.
Yeah, don't be angry with God, yeah. We messed around with the Jews.
Don't you think that revelation, though, is really in perspective to our own revelations that we're living life, our personal testimony? That's really what that is. We have a revelation and we act upon it in the way of God wants it. That's our testimony.
Yeah.
For our own personal. That's our personal scripture for us, that we live life through God and doing His will. So, and I think that was what leads people to Christ more than anything, is that personal thing. This is what I pray. This is what happened to me. This is God's message to me. And that is inspirational. I love that kind of conversation. You know, like if you, Jeff, you always, I'm sure, because you live the life of such people that are in dire need, you know, and you have that connection with God, and that just, you know, every time we see you, it's like we were just so on fire because God's used you in such a mighty way, and that is the most amazing thing, that kind of revelation, you know, it just touches everyone, it changes people's lives.
I think you were saying earlier that my kind of what you were saying was that when you act upon that revelation, and it is from God, then it connects to the scripture.
Mm-hmm.
It's direct. It's got a direct connect there.
Mm-hmm.
So if you're just blowing smoke and you act upon it, it becomes self-apparent that maybe your revelation is more self-will than revelation.
And to get back to what Bill is saying, because it's an important point, And part of the answer to that in terms of the movement of nations against nations is that we're dealing again with the macro and not with the micro. So the movement of nations is this movement beyond mercy and compassion. It's going into justice or non-judgment justice, but it's what nations do as they move. The unifying force and the mercy and compassion occurs in the one-to-one level, the individuals within these macro swirling, you know, sweeps of history that are taking place. God ordained that the Jewish people were going to have this homeland. You know, how they got there was not necessarily God's, you know, plan for it to be so bloody. I know there are times when he tells them to kill every last one, but remember, the Jews are writing this history, and this is going to go to your all understanding of inspiration and what it means. But the Jews are writing according to their own customs and their understanding of the way the world works, their cosmology, and that was the way things were done back then. They had no distinction between the secular and the religious, as we just said. Everything to the Jews was theological. And so they're going to interpret everything that happens as being directly from God. You know, did God literally tell them to kill every last man, woman, and child, donkey, cat, dog? You know, that's the way they understood it. But we don't necessarily know if that was God's intention or will, but it's the way that it was written, the way it's intended. I believe that our understanding of Scripture allows for room, you know, for people to express themselves the way that they did. In terms of their understanding of how God was working in their lives, and especially in the lives of their nations, you know. But I don't believe that violates the overall principle that things of God are going to be unifying at the micro level. If you want to know how good your relationship with God is, look at your closest relationships, not the ones out there, not how many people think you're great at your work or how many people think that you're good from a distance. Look at your wife and your husband, your children within your own house. Those relationships are telling the tale, you know, because if the people who know you best still love you, that's a good thing. You know, that says something about who you are. And so what I'm talking about is micro stuff. But yes, there does appear to be discrepancy at the macro level, but there's a different system that's in place there too. And so how you all come to grips with that is your business. You know, I'm giving you a little insight into how I have kind of come to grips with this. Because either we say that the Old Testament and the New Testament are two different, you know, books with their own set of rules entirely, or we say they're unified. But if we say they're unified, we're going to have to come to grips with how they are unified. And that's part of the problem here. That's why for so long the God of the Old Testament was the angry God and the God of the New Testament is a different God. Which is why people like Marcion, one of the Gnostics that we're going to be talking about next week, just completely trashed and threw out everything that had to do with Judaism. Because he said that was he called him a demiurge, Yaldabaoth. Yaldabaoth, I guess, would be the actual pronunciation of how he saw Yahweh God as a lesser demiurge that was not connected to the main Godhead and was this lesser God that then created all of matter, because he saw him in that light as being different from the Abba of Jesus, the pure spirit that Jesus was representing. And we can get into all sorts of weird areas once we lose the unity of the two testaments. And so putting that together again is an important thing.
David, wouldn't the sentence of the Old Testament was fulfilled in Jesus have some bearing on this question? Where you know, because after all, God in the admonition to go in and kill every man, woman, and child, and so forth, there was punishment actually that occurred when that occasionally when that didn't happen.
Mm-hmm.
And there were some ramifications to the tribes that they didn't get the territory that they were slated to get and so forth. So there were actually ramifications for disobedience. And I've always wondered whether it's just not a matter that Jesus hadn't appeared yet. So we got that harshness, which was then taken care of by the fulfillment.
You're bringing up another theme in the Old Testament. Since the Old Testament is dealing with the nation of Israel on macro level, one of the primary driving forces of the Old Testament is that the nation of Israel must survive. and it must survive intact as it is known. And so purity was of primary importance in the Old Testament, keeping the people pure, keeping the faith pure, keeping the bloodlines pure. Everything was about that. And so intermarriage with these other tribes as they were moving through and conquering was a huge thing that they were fighting against constantly, you know. And so within the context of that, not to intermarry at all, to kill off any possibility that this is going to get diluted, that you're going to start following again the old gods, is part of it. So you could even take that, I suppose, and I guess allegorize it and say, was God really telling them to kill them off physically? Or was he, again, reminding them that you cannot intermarry with them and there is a punishment for doing so, for taking on those customs again? You know, I don't know. Yeah, I can't tell you for sure. But what I can tell you is that that element of purity is of paramount importance. And it has been for the 4,000 years since. Because what other ancient people is still known as they are and have kept their traditions the way the Jews have? And why have they done it? You know, to their own expense, because they have remained distinct and separate and kept themselves pure, they've been the butt of anti-Semitism for 2,000 years. And it's cost them dearly. But that purity is a huge element as well. So, you know, we kind of layer these things on and you can start to get to what you might view as a harmony of these two things, but it may not be the same for any one of us in the room, you know?
There is an answer to that question, by the way, from my perspective, which is that Jesus certainly suffered a death worse than a death on the battlefield. You know, you get run through with a spear, I mean, you're dead in 15 to 20 minutes, maybe get your head cut off, you're gone, and instantly.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if God was such a mean, bloody guy, then why did he allow himself to suffer what was undoubtedly, you know, the most grueling 8 or 10 hours that anyone could, you know, have, besides Mel Gibson, of course.
Well, that's the way the Romans killed people. And in fact, you know, Jesus died in, like you said, 8 or 10 hours or less. Most people who were crucified lasted for 3 or 4 days, you know, because they wouldn't break the legs. They would break the legs in order for them to die faster. Because what you died of in crucifixion was asphyxiation. Because when you're hung this way, you can't exhale. And so if you can't pull yourself back to take a breath, then, you know, you eventually die because you're too exhausted to pull yourself back and you die of asphyxiation. But they would literally hang on the cross for days. And then they were naked, you know, they were hung, they were crucified nude. They would hang there for days and then they would be left to be pecked apart by birds and dogs and stuff. It was the normal way that the Romans crucified. And that cruelty was what kept people in line because they knew if you stepped out of line, this is what happened to you. If Jesus had been crucified at another time in another place, maybe the method would have been different. I mean, we can speculate on that for days, but it was a horrible. I don't know that there is a method of execution that is crueler than crucifixion. It is just a horrible way to die. Yeah, Bill?
Yeah, this question is, I think, really, really central to a lot of divergence in thought in Christianity is, what does the word fulfilled mean?
Mm-hmm.
Does the word fulfilled mean I have come to fill it up, finish it off, it's done, put it away? Or does it mean I have come to conform to go along with, to support?
Mm-hmm.
And because a lot of people, as I've heard, say he came to finish it off. He fulfilled the law, it's gone, it's done. Now on with the new. And I think he's saying, no, I've come to go along with, to support, to give credence to in my actions and speech. And so those are two different things. What do you think?
I think that there certainly is an evolution of thought in the Bible, and this is another controversial idea. But we just talked about this last Sunday when we talked about the names of God, that as the Jews as a nation became more and more intimate with their God, their understanding grew. And so the names of God reflect this. The earliest name of God in the Bible is El, which just means a mighty ruler or a strong authority. And the next one is Eloah, which means a binding together, the ox and the yoke, a binding covenant. So from just a strong ruler, now when Job comes along, because Eloah was the main word that Job used to name his God, now he understands he can actually be in covenant with this God. And then from there, and Eloah to Elohim, then it goes to El Shaddai, the God, the name that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob used, which means the all-sufficient God. And so now, from just a mighty ruler that you can have a relationship with, now he's supplying all your needs. And when you get to Moses and you've got Yahweh, you know, I am that I am is God's name for himself that he speaks from the bush, which translates into either Yahweh or Jehovah, which means the self-existent one, the one who exists without any help from anyone else and fulfills promises. You know, Jehovah literally could mean that which will become, you know, and then from there we go to Abba. And so Jesus is telling us that with all of that stuff we've understood so far, now add to the fact that you can call him daddy, that you can crawl into his lap and have that relationship. So certainly even in the names of God, the Jews are getting this deeper and deeper understanding as their prophets give them more and more special revelation, and they understand who their God is. And so it could be that there was a less perfect understanding, you know, in the Old Testament than as we go forward. Maybe that's another way to look at this. There are lots of ways we can look at this, but I think we need to start from the premise that there is unity and purpose within all 66 books, or 76, or 78, or however many books you've got, and then see how that harmonizes and see how that works out. Maybe not in every detail, because remember, accuracy and truth are not the same thing to the writers of Scripture, but certainly in the overall themes, and most importantly for our purpose, the revelation of God, who God is. I mean, if that's not consistent, then we're really hurting. So how you want to understand this is what we're trying to do here is give you as much information as possible so you can work that out. You know, we're not trying to give you a monolithic way of understanding this, but to try to understand all the bits and pieces so then God can speak to you and you'll get your divine revelation. And you can go become convinced of what you're convinced of, as we also spoke about on Sunday. All right. I think we should leave it there. It's getting late. Let's say one more prayer and pray ourselves out. Tony, you want to lead us since you're all standing already and everything?